I invite you, please, to take your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. We finished up on our study through the book of Ephesians. I want to start this morning a shorter series of messages, and we'll be looking from week to week at the book of 1 Thessalonians. The title of this morning's message is Threefold Commendation. As you know from studying the Pauline epistles, the first words of the epistle, sometimes you feel like we'll just kind of gloss over it. They're the introduction, they're the formalities, but there's so much doctrine in those formalities. And we want to touch on that here this morning in the book of 1 Thessalonians. But before we do, since this is a new study, let me take a few minutes to just give you some background of this. You might want to flip back to your Bible maps, if you have maps in there. Get one that has the whole Mediterranean Sea there, and you can start looking for some of these places that we'll talk about. I realize that, you know, this can be confusing. This can be just sort of a formality to get started into a study. But I have found personally that knowing a little bit of background information can be very helpful in understanding why they wrote what they wrote. And so, you know, in 1 Thessalonians, the writer of this passage, this epistle, is the Apostle Paul. And the author of it is God. God the Holy Spirit moved Paul to write these things. The date was about 51 AD. This is a very early writing of the Apostle Paul. Probably the only earlier epistle would be Galatians, to the churches at Galatia, the province of Galatia. That would have been written in 49 to 51, say summer 51. But our study of 1 Thessalonians was written in later 51, probably about the fall of the year, just months apart, but still early in his writings. The place of writing was Corinth. He was in Corinth, where he worked for a year and a half after he left Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. And so he was in Corinth. He had just finished at Thessalonica, and he said to himself, I need to write them a letter, an epistle. Thessalonica, it's located on the north end of the Aegean Sea. You can find it there. If you have the travelings of the Apostle Paul, the missionary journeys, you'll see it there. The north end of the Aegean Sea is in Macedonia. The city was founded in 315 B.C., before Christ, by Cassander. Cassander was one of Alexander the Great's contemporaries who ruled after Alexander's death in 323 B.C., and he married Alexander's half-sister. He was pretty close in the family. And he named Thessalonica after his wife, Alexander's half-sister. It became a major port city eventually because of its location there on the Aegean Sea. On the Adriatic Sea. Eventually, a very strategic Roman naval base was there, a naval station. It was in the military and trade route called the Ignatius Way, which passed from the Adriatic Sea across to the Black Sea, if that's on your... So right about the... on the east half of the Mediterranean Sea, just above the Mediterranean Sea, there was a Roman road built across there. Just horizontally, east to west. And Thessalonica was in that route. And so it was a much visited city. There were a lot of people coming and going there. It was a military and trade route. Thessalonica was a fortified city. When the Romans took over, it withstood the siege several times before it finally fell after the Battle of Pydna. Some of the walls, I looked this morning just to see what you could see. There's a lot of ruin still of Thessalonica, first century Thessalonica, that would have been there during Paul's day. A lot still that can be seen. It's a very large city right now. Eventually, it became the capital of the Roman province. It was Pompey's base During the first civil war with Julius Caesar, it gets back into the history, Octavian, who was Caesar Augustus, used it during the second civil war. It was very prosperous. And they know that because of the coinage, the unusual amount of coinage that has been unearthed there in the New Testament time, Thessalonica. Populated by Greeks, of course there were Romans there, and there was a colony of Jews in Paul's day. The population, 150,000 to 200,000, somewhere in there. Today it's called Saloniki. Some people still call it Thessalonica, but some people call it Saloniki. And the population is probably 322,000+. That's according to the 2011 census. So it's a real place. We have a tendency when we're studying the Bible to think of the people and the places of the Bible as storybook-like. No, it's not a storybook. This is a real place. It's still there. You can still see the ruins of it. There were many people there. And Paul needed to contact them and give them some information. And we have the epistle written to them. His contact with Thessalonica is chronicled in Acts chapter 17. We're not going to look back there. But on his second missionary journey, Paul and Silas visited Thessalonica en route from Philippi to Achaia. He preached three Sabbaths in the synagogue. It made all the old Jews mad when he was there, and they threatened him, and so the Christians there told him to leave, to get out of town for his own safety. And he proceeded on to Berea and then to Athens and then to Corinth, where he's writing the epistle. Timothy and Silas were sent back into the city for a short time. They later rejoined Paul in Corinth, where Timothy gave a report. And Paul said, oh yeah, I want to write them then. And it sort of prompted him to write this letter to those Christians that were so concerned about his welfare when he was driven out of town by the violent Jewish population there. The occasion of his writing, why write this? It's a multi-purpose epistle. Personal greetings to the brethren, yeah, that was part of it, of course. Commendation for their steadfastness. Timothy's report of them was really outstanding. They were doing a good job, and Paul wanted to commend them for that. He wanted to explain why he had sent Timothy back to them after his own visit, and he does that in chapter 3 in verses 1 to 3. He wanted to defend himself against the accusations that the Jewish population were making concerning him. It was reported to him by Timothy, who had returned from there. He wanted to reiterate the truth that had been taught when he was with them, just to sort of repeat, give them a summary of the truths that he shared. He wanted to give some encouragement to them to live their lives in personal holiness, and comfort and instruction concerning those who had died. And when I think of the Thessalonian letter, I think about their concern about people that died and how they were missing out on all of the promises of God. They died before they happened, and Paul straightens them out on that. And it'll be fun as we look at that. And then the doctrine of the Lord's second coming and how they should live in light of that doctrine. All of these were reasons for his writing. Some of them in Thessalonica were so convinced that the Lord would be back soon that they quit their jobs. They went home and they just waited. And Paul addresses that in this letter. So it's a multifaceted little epistle. And very interesting to us because some of the things that were announced there, that were prophesied here in 1 Thessalonians and then again in 2 Thessalonians, haven't happened yet. We're still waiting. But we can be sure they're going to happen. And if you look at the newspapers and watch the news, you know it's getting closer and closer to the description that the Lord gives in His Word about the end times and what's going to happen right at the very end. We don't know the date, not setting a date, but it sure seems like we're getting close. And that's exciting to me. Ready to be with the Lord anytime He's ready for me. So, With that little bit of background, and it is just a little bit because there's a lot more you could know, but you can look on your own, study about Thessalonica. It'll make this little epistle just come to life if you know the people and what was going on there. And so I invite you to do just that. Again, the message this morning is about a threefold commendation. He commends them. Three things he commends them in the first four verses. We'll look at four verses this morning. We'll be done. It starts off with verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sort of sounds typical of Paul, doesn't it? Sounds like all of the other beginnings of his epistles. He talks about Silvanus. Silvanus is the same as Silas. If you were to say Silvanus or Silas in English, you would say Woody. His name was Woody. And Timotheus, who would you guess that to be? That's Timothy. This is sort of a common opening for a letter, not just Paul's, but anybody's. They would always include, generally, the author of the letter, the person who's sending it, the writer's name. We put ours at the end of the letter, and you shuffle through it to find out who sent this, and then you go back and read the letter. They just put it right up front, as he does here, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, or Timotheus. You find the writer's name, you find the recipients, who's it addressed to, and you find sometimes a word of greeting. In all of the epistles, epistle means letter. Somebody said, well, the epistles. Who are the epistles? Well, they're the wives of the apostles. Well, no, they're not the wives of the apostles. It's a letter. And so in the beginning of these, in the first verses, you usually find the writer's name, the recipient's name, and a word of greeting. Generally, one of the three is emphasized. Now, this is interesting. And I pointed out, because we won't do it a lot here this morning, but go back and look. There's one of those emphasized in every letter. And it's for a reason that it's emphasized. In the Galatian letter, for instance, I'll just read you the first five verses. The Galatian, the first and the third are amplified. The writer's name and the word of greeting sort of amplified. And there's a doxology, a praise the Lord, little phrases here in this opening to Galatia. Just listen. I want to point this out. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's in parentheses. Paul, and he tells a little about Paul. Emphasis there. And all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What an entrance to the letter. The emphasis is on the author. Paul talks about his apostleship and how he became an apostle. It wasn't of men. It was of God. The reason for this is because Paul would have them understand that though he was the author of this epistle, he was the writer of this epistle, his message was not from him, it was from God. He was God's representative writing to them. And the reason he made that point in the opening of the letter is because there were the Judaizers that were troubling them, and all of their truth came from them. Paul says, I'm not like them. All that I'm telling you came from God. I'm his representative. I'm his apostle. I wasn't given this by man. I was given these truths from the Lord. So you see the difference. It's because of what he's combating there. His message was all about God and his son. It was not about himself, while the Judaizers was all about themselves and what they were doing and what they believed. So Paul makes that distinction right up front. It's part of what he wants to accomplish with his letter. And he does it in the opening verses, the first five verses. So back here in our text, 1 Thessalonians, the recipient is emphasized. Look at it. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about them, isn't he? He's putting some perspective to their organization, their church at Thessalonica. He says, peace, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why did he do it that way? Why did he say all of those things? Well, these believers were just a handful of believers, and they were undergoing persecution. And there was the danger of them being really discouraged about all they were going through and wondering if they really had the goods. They wondered if is God forgotten us? And so he reminds them that you are the church of Jesus Christ. You are in God the Father. You are in Jesus Christ. You are the church. He emphasizes that. My point in this whole little episode here is to say that words are important, aren't they? And when they're used masterfully, they can accomplish some really great things. Just a few words can accomplish some really great things. But when they're used foolishly, they can be very destructive. Very destructive. And I would say, just as a little side note here, choose your words carefully. Every once in a while, I hear something that somebody said here at Corinth Baptist Church, and I think, ooh, don't do that. Don't talk like that. That's not the way to encourage and to edify. If you can't say something good about somebody, what did your dad say? Mine used to tell me, then keep your mouth shut, he said. If you don't have something good to say, then don't say anything. If it's not edifying, oh, I know there's rebuke and there's correction and there's all sorts of things, but even that should be done with choice words. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, Paul told the Philippians. So he continues here. He says, grace and peace. Grace, what's grace? We say unmerited favors. Getting what we don't deserve. Unmerited favor. The Greek definition is that which affords joy, pleasure, and delight. We don't deserve that, but we get it from the Lord. Peace, the Greek lexicon says, the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with the earthly lot of whatever sort that is. I remember when I think of peace, Philippians chapter 4, and the peace of God which passeth understanding. It passes all understanding. Will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace that God has to offer. Grace and peace are used in all of the openings of all of Paul's epistles. He always does this. Paul always pronounces God's richest blessing on his brothers and his sisters in Christ, even though they got some pretty serious problems at times. They're not doing what he asked them to do. They're listening to people that are putting him down as an apostle. But he always pronounces the grace and peace upon them because it's in his best interest if God would bless them with grace and peace. He includes mercy in that, grace, peace, and mercy when he writes Timothy and Titus. These words they're also used by Peter. They're used by James, they're used by the writer of Hebrews, whoever that was, and they're used by John the Apostle in his epistles, the same words. Grace and peace to you. It wasn't just verbiage. Paul really wanted the blessing of God, the undeserved blessing of God, to be poured out on the Thessalonians. He wanted them to experience a peace that passes understanding. I should desire that for you, even if I don't like you, even if you don't like me sometimes. I should desire God's grace upon you and his peace for you. Because if you have the grace and peace of God and I have the grace and peace of God, we're gonna get a lot more done for him. Grace and peace, he says, always used in the openings. It's always in that order. Grace has to come before peace. Before you have peace, you got to have the grace of God poured out on you, upon you. so we can experience the peace. Now, I know I'm moving slow, but there's a lot to be said. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. We give thanks to God always for you all. It's literally saying what God had done for the Thessalonians is a blessing to Paul. It's a blessing upon his ministry. If Paul visited a place, a church was started, and he hears that they're doing well, he has much to be thankful for. Not only are they enjoying God's blessing, but it is their blessing is a blessing upon Paul's ministry. What he's praying for, what he's hoping for, what he's working for is happening among the Thessalonians. And it might be in spite of the fact that there's a lot of work yet to be done. They weren't perfect, were they? They weren't perfect like Corinth Baptist Church, right? There's not a perfect church. If you're looking for one, don't go there if you hear there is one, because you'll mess it up. It won't be perfect anymore, right? There's no perfect people. And so there are always some problems, but Paul gave thanks always for them, making mention of them in verse 2, in our prayers, he says, in our prayers. Our who? Well, he already said Paul and Silas and Timothy, all of them are praying for this church. And when they give thanks to the Lord, their thanks always takes into consideration the blessing of the church over there in Thessalonica. They thank God for that church. Probably not individually, not the individual members of the church. Could be, but probably not. Probably collectively thanking the Lord for the work in Thessalonica. Now, that brings us to verse 3. And verse 3 is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. It says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Remember, he's praying for them. And while he's praying for them, he remembers without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Do you see in verse 3 the three commendations? Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Those three things I would like for you to understand in the next few minutes that we have together. Remembering without ceasing. Every time he gives thanks for them, he remembers these three things. These are three things that Paul says, praise the Lord, when he thinks about the Thessalonians. Three overlapping, if you will, commendations. Now, it doesn't seem complicated, and yet these build one upon another. There's a progression here of thought. And so you'll have to think to kind of couple them all together. And I encourage you to hang in there and try to couple these three thoughts. It's not going to be hard, but you have to think. Stay with me. He thanks the Lord, first of all, for their work of faith. Work of faith could be taken two ways. It could be a work that's inspired by faith. They are people of faith, and so because of their faith, it inspires this work. One commentator says the activity that faith inspires sort of reminds us of James chapter 2 and verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is what? It's dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith produces works. If your faith does not produce works, if it doesn't cause you, if it doesn't move you to action, then there's something wrong with your faith. And you need to ask some questions about that. So, your work of faith. Praise God for your work of faith. Could mean the work that's inspired by your faith, or it could mean the work empowered by faith, the work that faith does, the empowerment of a work, the activity that faith empowers. Do you remember Hebrews 11? We call it the hall of what? Hall of faith. And often it has this phrase, by faith, so-and-so did this, by faith. It was like the faith produced this wonderful work and empowered this wonderful work that took place in the lives of these individuals. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, and by it, he being dead yet speaketh. So by faith, it appears 16 more times in Hebrews 11. By faith, this happened. Like faith empowered this wonderful event in the lives of these individuals. So the context may suggest that the first meaning is right, the works inspired by your faith, but both of them are certainly biblical. These Thessalonians were both motivated and empowered by their faith to do something for the Lord. Now, that's the capsule form. Did you get it? These Thessalonians were both motivated and empowered by their faith to do something for the Lord. Now, let me make a little bit of application of this first commendation. Listen, what you believe about the Bible, about God, about Jesus Christ, about salvation. What you believe should affect what you do with your time and your talent and your things. Paul's commending them that your faith makes a difference. Listen, you Thessalonians, your faith obviously makes a difference in how you spend your time. It makes a difference in how you apply your talents. It makes a difference in how you use the things that you've been blessed with. Praise God. Every time I pray, I praise God for their work of faith. The work of faith. The work that inspires and empowers, or the faith that inspires and empowers certain tasks, certain works for the Lord. Still in application, your belief will empower your works for the Lord. It's hard to do anything for the Lord if you don't believe He exists. It's hard for you to accomplish anything for the Lord if what He wants is not important to you. If you don't really want to please Him, you're probably not going to do anything for Him. Your belief will empower, though, your works for the Lord. If you really believe everything the Bible says about God, oh, you'll do something for Him. It would be hard to get you to stop doing something for Him because of your faith. Let's go on to the second little commendation. He says, I thank God for your work of faith and your labor of love. The word labor, it's not just work. This is sort of a negative connotation here. It's hard work. It's toiling. It's trouble. It's troublesome. It's taking a beating. So he's praising God for their toiling in love. This is the toiling, this toiling and trouble and hard work that he's talking about is the toiling that accomplishes the work that was inspired and empowered by their faith. So they're connected. These commendations are connected. They're doing this work of faith. And to accomplish that, there's a lot of toil and struggle and hardship and taking a real beating to get it done. And Paul says the reason that they accept that toil is because they love the Lord. Your labor, your toiling of love. So in the first phrase, their work was motivated and empowered by their faith. In the second phrase, the toiling, the trouble, the hardship that was necessary to accomplish that work of faith was motivated by their love. They loved. A.T. Robinson said, the labor that love prompts, assuming gladly the toil. That's what he's talking about here. So their love called them to be willing to toil, to work hard. Who did they love? Well, obviously, they loved the Lord Jesus, didn't they? Because they were working for Him. The Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And they did there at Thessalonica. He also said in John 21 and verse 17, He saith unto him a third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. Wouldn't be easy. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, the apostle said, we love him because he first loved us. We love the Lord because he first loved us. Our love drives us to work hard. If you love somebody, you work hard for them. If you love your family, you work hard for them. If you love your neighbor, you go out of your way to help them and to encourage them. It's a love thing. It was also their love for others, not just their love for the Lord. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you, Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 12. In 1 John 5, 2, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. So their love was at least twofold. They loved the Lord with their whole heart, and they loved their neighbor as their self, and they loved each other. Now let me make the little application of this second little commendation here, your labor of love. Your love for the Lord and for others should drive you to labor and toil so that your faith can accomplish something for the Lord. You see, it's all tied together. Each commendation just sort of overlaps the other. Let me say it again. Your love for the Lord and for others should drive you to labor and toil so that your faith can accomplish something for the Lord. If you're going to accomplish something for the Lord, it'll require faith, won't it? Your faith will energize that. Your faith will motivate you to keep going. But you're going to realize right when you step through the door on the first day of your new job, accomplishing this task for the Lord, this is not easy. People aren't for it. There's not enough money. There's no facility. There's all sorts of issues here to deal with. And you're going to realize there's going to be some toil in this if you're going to make it happen. But your love kicks in and says it'll be worth it. And you're willing to do whatever it takes so that your faith can produce some wonderful works for the Lord. You'll endure whatever it takes. You'll toil night and day to accomplish something for the Lord because you love Him. And you love those people that it will involve. Are your faith and love manifested in your actions? That's what it boils down to. Are your faith and your love manifested? Can I see them in your actions? Don't ask me if you don't want to know. Is your faith and love visible? Paul praises God that the Thessalonians' faith and love was visible in their work that they were doing for the Lord. And the toil, the hardship that they endured because they loved Him so much. See, the commendations overlap. There's a third one. Your patience of hope. Patience of hope. We need to define some terms. Patience. Constant endurance. Is that good? Patience. Constant endurance. Hope. I love this definition, and every time you see it in the New Testament, hope means confident expectation. A confident expectation. We don't hope the Lord will come back. Maybe He will, maybe He won't. He is our blessed hope. He is the answer to all problems. He's coming back. We have confident expectation. The Bible refers to that as our hope. He is our hope, our only hope. So, patience is constant endurance. Hope is confident expectation. So, this is the patient endurance of all of those toils and hardships that we talked about in the second commendation. We'll just endure them forever. We'll keep going as long as the sun shines. our patient endurance of that toil that accomplishes the work that they did for the Lord. See how it stacks up? All fit together? So their third commendation is connected to the first two. In the first phrase, their work was motivated and empowered by their faith. In the second phrase, their toiling that was necessary to accomplish the work was motivated by their love. And in this third phrase, their patience to endure the toil that produced the work was motivated by their confident expectation. Literally, their perseverance was driven by the confident expectation that they had. Well, what did they expect? What is it that they could see out there on the horizon that just kept them going? They couldn't quit because that's out there and they could see it. What is it? Well, our text says that it's the hope that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That's their hope. Jesus is coming back. Do you ever get excited about the fact that Jesus is coming back? Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming back. Oh, it's been so long, though. People have been saying that forever, haven't they? You know, the Bible warns us, don't trail away from that wonderful hope that we have. It's going to happen. One of these days, like that, the trumpet's going to sound, the dead in Christ are going to raise up out of the cemeteries, and we, along with them, are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and we'll be with the Lord forever from that day. And who cares about the fact that the car needs the oil changed? Or my tires are getting bald, and so is my head, right? Who cares anymore? Who cares? Jesus is coming back. And that wonderful hope, that blessed hope of Jesus coming just keeps the Thessalonians busy for the Lord, enduring whatever comes their way. It didn't make any difference. All that will transpire for us in the day that Jesus comes back makes it worth it. The song says, it will be worth it all. It will be worth it all the first minute we spend with the Lord Jesus. It's like running a marathon. What's a marathon? 26 miles, is that right? 26 miles, I think. Imagine as you get toward the end of the marathon, or even past the halfway mark, and you're already, you feel like, oh, I don't know if I'm going to make it, but you already start to, you picture yourself running through the stadium, the Colosseum, on the final victory lap. It doesn't matter that you didn't come in first necessarily, but I made it. I ran the whole 26 miles. I made it. And what you see there, and hearing in your mind the cheer of the crowd as you make your victory lap around the Colosseum, it just keeps you going. Oh, I got to have it. I got to have that. I've heard some of them talk about it. They were ready to die, and some of them probably have over the years. They couldn't stop there because of the blessed hope of the victory lap. When everybody cheers them on for those last hundreds of yards there. The endurance is inspired by the blessed hope, the confident expectation Jesus is coming. In three ways, I'm going to ask exactly the same question right now. Maybe you can relate to one of these better than you can the other. This is by way of application of this last point. Does your confident expectation of a glorious end affect your willingness to bear the toil and endure the pain? Do you ever think it'll be worth it? I'm going to keep going because it will be worth it. Second question, is your confident expectation of the Lord's return manifested in patient continuance in the work of the Lord? Same question, just different words. Lastly, does your confident expectation make it hard to quit when the going gets tough? Does it make any difference to you that tomorrow we could be with the Lord? Richard Linsky said, This is them remaining under any load the Lord imposes, ever looking with brave endurance to the day of fulfillment promised by the Lord, always holding out as in the Father's presence. I use that quote because it kind of takes in that next phrase in the fourth verse, in the sight of God and our Father. All of this work and labor and patience, all of it's going on in the sight of the Father. And that goes for all three of those. This phrase sort of goes back and encompasses all three of those commendations. Our work of faith, our labor of love, our patience of hope are all performed right in God's face. Right in God's face. He sees and He judges everything truly, doesn't He? Righteously. We might say God is looking on and God sees according, not what's on the outside, but He sees according to what's in the heart because the Lord's looking at the heart. So all of these things happened in their heart first. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. We would say having come to know. These Thessalonians had come to realize that they were the children of God. And Paul wants to impress that upon them. That's why I use the words he did here in this opening. The threefold commendation in this prayer of thanksgiving for them is evidence of their salvation. They're working for the Lord. They're doing great things for God. They're toiling to get it done. And they're going to wait. They're going to work until the Lord comes back or He takes them to glory. They're going to persevere. They're going to hang in there. They're going to make it to the end. Because, why are they doing these things? Because of faith, love, and hope. So there's two sets of three here. They're going to do this because of this. They're going to work, toil, and persevere because of faith, hope, and love, faith, love, and hope, respectively. So that's an evidence that they're saved. You can't get away from that in this little epistle. It's an evidence that they're saved. They're working and toiling and persevering because of their faith, love, and hope. And that's an evidence that they're saved. What would it be an evidence of if all of those were missing then? Quite the opposite, right? So let me sort of capsulize. Don't go home. Listen very carefully. Words are powerful when they're used masterfully. And they're destructive when they're used by a fool. Be careful what words you use. Secondly, we'll never have peace until we've experienced grace. Come to God and receive His forgiveness. And you can have the peace of God that passes understanding. Number three, we should feel blessed when those that we minister to and with are blessed of God. It is a blessing to me when God blesses you. You're what I do. You're Corinth Baptist Church. I'm the shepherd of the flock here. Praise God for His appointment and for your acceptance of that. And I am blessed of God when He blesses you. That's the truth. Salvation reworks. Number four, salvation results in a work of faith. That is a work inspired by faith, a work empowered by faith. Does what you believe affect what you do with your time, your talent, and your things? That's the question. Is yours a faith that produces good works? Salvation results in a work of faith, accomplished through labor of love. The toil of doing the work of faith is embraced because this undying love for the Lord, for His people, for others. Does your love make it easy to labor for the Lord? Is yours a love that is manifested in actions, not just in words, but in deed? Is yours a love that drives you to keep on keeping on? And lastly, a patience of hope. Endurance inspired by a confident expectation that very soon, either way, either by the rapture or by death, very soon we'll all be with the Lord. Does your confident expectation of a glorious end of life affect your willingness to bear the toil and pain now in the life to accomplish something for the Lord? Does your confident expectation make it hard to quit when the going gets tough? Notice again the sets of three. The manifestation of our salvation: work, toil, patience. Our motivation is threefold: faith, love, and hope. The trio is found elsewhere in the Scripture. Listen to this, 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now abideth faith and hope and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. See, that's a repeated underlying motivation for us. It's the Christian emotion. It's the Christian approach to everything good, everything pertaining to Christ and to God. So each of these sets of three seem to be sort of a progression. There's a natural order to them, both of them. And don't expect the second until you commit to the first in each of those sets of three. And because they're evidences of salvation, the absence of them is an evidence that you need salvation. I used to dread, now I love the entrance into the epistles. Those first words, that's a lot for four verses, isn't it? There's a lot of truth there packed into those four verses. And we can gloss over it or we can absorb it. I hope you'll absorb it. God bless you if you will. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to share these truths. Thank you for blessing my heart with them, first of all. I pray, Lord, that each of us might work and toil and persevere, be patient in this work that we have to do for you. Lord, help us to be motivated by our faith, our love, and our confident expectation in what you've promised. And Lord, as we commit ourselves to these things, I pray that you would be glorified and honored by each life. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.